one of the blessings of pastoring as part of my work, as the majority of my work, is that I get to be involved in people's lives in some of the most significant events that happen to a human being. So whether it's a birth and a baptism, or whether it's times of grief and hospitalization or death, or times of transition like a graduation, or a profession of faith, or as is the case in this church, we have lots of weddings. So we get to walk with engaged couples through their preparation for marriage and their wedding day. It's always a blessing to be a part of that. My wife and I have had the joy of being able to meet with many couples as they prepare for their weddings. And one of the topics that we always cover when we meet with them is to look at the biblical roles of men and women within marriage. That's what we're going to look at this morning. It is the next passage that we come to in my series from 1 Peter. If you are new to the church, Kevin is preaching through Acts and will continue to do that when he returns from England. And when I preach, I will be preaching from 1 Peter. So I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's page 1015 on the Pew Bibles. And we are looking at a passage that addresses wives and the command to them within marriage. Next time I preach, I think sometime in March, we'll look at husbands. So it'll be a little delay before we get the other half of the marriage equation. But this morning, we're going to look at God's commands and an understanding of a wife's role in marriage. So follow along as I read. This is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This morning I want to show you from the text the purpose, the product, and a picture of a wife's submission to her husband. So we're going to see the purpose, the product, and a picture of a wife's submission to her husband. The first thing that we see is the purpose. What is the purpose that God gives for a wife to submit to her husband? Now, depending on a number of factors, you might come in this morning, and when I say the word submission, or when you read verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, you might think that's a pleasant, good thing. Think, I look forward to hearing about this. This is a good teaching. But there may be some of you who are here this morning who, when you hear the word submission or be subject to your husband, it feels a little bit like someone's taking their nails and raking it down the chalkboard, and there's this cringe factor that goes down your spine. And maybe for some of you, you're actually angry that we would have the audacity to say something like that in this day and age. Isn't that a backward, old-fashioned way of thinking and doing things? Sadly, submission has become a bad word to many in our culture. But my prayer, as I've been preparing for this message and anticipating sharing with you what I see here, is that you would see something very different, that you would see something very good about God's design. Submission is a beautiful teaching of Scripture, and rightly understood, serves the order that God ordained between husbands and wives and brings him much glory. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the relationship between a husband and a wife is to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. So just as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands and to be a picture to the watching world of what it looks like as believers that we submit to Jesus Christ. So what is submission. What do we mean when we talk about submission? Submission is God's expectation of wives to put themselves under their husband's authority. The scriptures teach that husbands are to lead and to love their wives sacrificially, and that wives are to submit to their husbands. We see in verse 1 that wives are only to submit to their own husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. They aren't to submit to anyone else's husband or any man in general, but only to your own husband. A wife is to give her submission willingly, which means that though husbands may expect it, encourage it, pray for it, they may not enforce it. It is a command that is given to them by God, and so she is accountable to God regarding her submission. So that's what we see submission is. Now let's look into our passage, and we look at the very first word. We see the word likewise. Likewise, wives. And likewise sets our passage in context to what we've been studying in the previous chapter of 1 Peter. You'll need to put your memory caps on to think, what were we studying in 1 Peter the last time we were here, weeks and even months ago? So let me remind you, we've been going through a series of different sections where Peter says, this type of person should be subject to these people, and this type of person should be subject to these people, and then likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. So look at chapter 2, verse 13. Peter says, be subject, this is believers, all believers, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God. So God intends that all believers would be subject to those in governing authority over us. And then later in verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. In the same way that we as all people are to be subject to our governors and our rulers and our legislators and our president, servants or employees are supposed to be subject to their masters or their employers. And then we get to chapter 3 and we see the same thing. Likewise, wives, be subject to their husbands. So in the same way that as believers, we are subject to the president or we're subject to Governor Snyder, because we are subject to the Lord, first of all, we're subject to these human authorities. In the same way, a wife is to be subject to her husband, because she first is subject to the Lord. And in the same way that a worker, an employee, is to submit both to worthy and unworthy employers, wives are to submit to worthy and even unworthy husbands. That's why the likewise is there. There's a parallel between what we've seen in these previous sections. One of the things we notice right off the bat when we look at verse 1 is the purpose of a wife's submission. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that. So that indicates the reason Paul commands what he does. And it has to do with the tremendous effect a wife's submission has on her husband. See, Peter is writing with a particular group of people in mind. He sees that in this culture and in this time, it is quite a trial for a woman who has come to faith to have influence on her husband who is not yet a believer. And so she says, wives, be subject to your husbands so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. A believing wife should submit to her husband in order to win him to Christ. That's part of the purpose of her submission. Now, there are some of you here this morning who live with the daily burden that your spouse does not trust Jesus as Savior like you do. It is a unique trial for you in this season of life. And most of us sitting around, both married and single, don't know the pain that you must feel on an ongoing basis, where you feel this tension between my church family and my Lord in this realm, but it's completely separated from my family and my home life in this realm where we don't share the same faith. You've prayed and you've prayed and you're not seeing progress in his heart. I think this passage gives us a word from the Lord for you this morning, where you may be tempted to feel like, I'm not sure if it's worth it to keep trusting the Lord when it keeps putting me at odds with my husband. The Lord would say, continue to trust me. Continue to look to me. Continue to bear your life before me. And as I work in your character, it may very well be the means by which God will bring salvation to your husband. It's no accident that you are together in marriage, and it's no accident that God has put you as a living example of the gospel in your home so that you could be the first person he sees in the morning, and the first person he sees when he goes to bed is this example of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ right before his face. So Peter is concerned about women with unbelieving husbands, that they would be faithful and that they would submit to their husbands, even if they don't profess faith in Jesus Christ, in order that they might win them to Christ. But Peter isn't only concerned about wives with unbelieving husbands. It's not his only aim here. The purpose of submission must be greater than just believing women winning their unbelieving husbands. If you look at the text again in verse 1, it says, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. See, the assumption is that most of the women that he's writing have believing husbands. Paul is concerned both for women whose husbands believe and whose husbands don't believe. The command is the same. In fact, later in the passage, in verse 6, he lifts up Sarah as an example of godly submission. He says, should be like Sarah. She is the example of the kind of woman that demonstrates submission. But her husband, Abraham, of course, was a believer. So Peter very much has in mind all wives here. All wives who trust Jesus should submit to their husbands. Submission is not just an evangelistic tool if your husband doesn't believe. It's part of God's beautiful design for all women in marriage. So whether you have a believing husband or an unbelieving husband, the purpose of your submission to your husband is to show the power of God at work in your character and in your marriage. Your influence in your husband's life, and your influence is significant. Whether he trusts in God or not comes when he sees the work of God in your heart. And you will make God look so attractive, so beautiful as you submit to the Lord. And in submitting to the Lord, you submit to him out of reverence for your trust in the Lord. You show that reverence to your husband. You will bring God glory and you will make him look so sweet to your husband. That's the kind of God-honoring role that wives are to play. That's what Peter says. That's the purpose of a submitted life, a wife that submits to her husband. The second thing that we see in this passage is the product of a wife's submission to her husband, the product of a wife's submission to her husband. When I say product, I mean the fruit that comes out of, that is born out of a life submitted. Peter describes this life, and he gives it both in the positive and in the negative. Here's what you are to do, and here's what you're not to do. So let's start with the negative. He says, wives, you're not to do these things. In verse 1, we see, wives are not to primarily rely on words to persuade their unbelieving husbands. Now, I don't think Peter intends us to take this as a prohibition against using words to influence. But a wife should give more effort and more energy to winning her husband with her character rather than with her constant talking, lest she slide into the realm of nagging. When a wife relies exclusively on words and she uses them all the time, she is in danger of what Proverbs 27:15 says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. And Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house with a quarrelsome wife. So when a wife uses her words all the time to barrage or batter a husband, says it's better to not be with her than to continue to be under that constant barrage of words. So Peter says, don't primarily try to influence with words. It doesn't mean words don't have a place, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But make sure you're focusing on your character, because that's where they'll see the power of God. Peter warns against a second thing. He says in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of clothes. Don't focus on the external. Don't try to impress with what you wear. Now, we need to be careful here. Peter is not saying that women are not allowed to braid their hair. They're not allowed to wear gold earrings. Because if he were, he would also be saying that they're not allowed to wear clothing, and that would not be appropriate for women or any of us. So we know that he's not saying that. But what Peter is warning women is that they would not rely on these outward adornments rather than on their character as the means of influencing others. So women, whether you're married or not, I think especially of college women or high school girls or even middle school girls, when you think about your wardrobe, when you think about your sense of fashion, you want to make sure that you're thinking about it through a grid that would honor verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Is my fashion sense, is my personality that I'm portraying to the world, am I doing it in such a way that I'm trying to influence or pressure or exert authority over other people or get my way by how I'm using my body or my dress? Or am I making sure that my character is my focus? You can express yourself in all sorts of different ways that still honors the Lord with your outward apparel. Peter is not saying that we have to go after the most homely, kind of simple look. I think it's very appropriate that women would dress attractively and in a feminine way. But your aim in your dress is not to exert power or control over men by exploiting your body. The Bible warns against physical beauty without character. Proverbs 11:22 says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. It might be a very beautiful ring, might be very beautiful clothing that you have on, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig if your character is not what it ought to be, and you're trying to exploit something that should not be exploited that way. And so Peter warns against this kind of influence, this kind of behavior. But then he goes on to the positive. And he says positively, women, wives, verse 2, especially wives of unbelieving husbands, he says, you should try to win your unbelieving husband through your conduct even more than through your words. Your holy life, whether you are a wife with an unbelieving husband or anyone with someone you love that doesn't know Jesus Christ, your holy life will not save your husband or your family member who does not know the Lord. But it can soften him to the goodness of Jesus Christ. I would contend, because it's what the scriptures say, that it will primarily be through a wife's consistent, loving, respectful, and affirming submission of her husband that he will be won to Christ in time. Words are going to be necessary. We need to articulate the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the faith and what it means and how one might profess faith when they come to that point. But primarily, they need to see the power of God at work in a changed life that submits and respects a husband even when he doesn't deserve it. Peter goes on in verse 4. He says, let your adorning be the beauty of the hidden person of the heart. So instead of making your focus be the external, what you look like on the outside, make sure your focus is on the internal, on your character. The beauty we should be concerned about is our inner beauty. Rather than being slaves to fashion or to external adornment, wives and all believers should pay the most careful attention to their character. Think about all the times that you glance into a mirror in a given day. In the morning, you spend 15, 20, 30 minutes in front of it getting ready. And probably before you walk out the door, you check one more time to make sure that everything is just in place. You might be getting out of the car, and you make sure you take one last look as you're walking by the tinted glass window to make sure your hair's in place and nothing's going on here or there, and so that you look just right to the world. All sorts of ways and times that we take a glance of ourselves to make sure we're looking our tip-top. But how often, I wonder, do we hold our character up to the mirror of God's word? How often do we think, was my response to that comment, was that appropriate? Was that humble? When I hold my character up to the word of God, am I found wanting? Do I need to make some adjustments inside? Or are we so focused on the external that we don't take the time to do the hard work of looking at what's going on inside when our hearts rage, or when our minds complain, or when we grumble about this or that? So for as much time and attention we give the external, how much more do we need to give the internal and hold our lives up to the mirror of God's word? Our beauty in the eyes of the Lord begins when we begin to fear him. And we begin to fear him far more than we fear what anyone else thinks about us. Proverbs describes the excellent wife in 31 verse 30, where it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Who is it that you are intent on pleasing? Are you intent on pleasing people or the Lord? Are you intent on receiving the praises of men or the Lord? I think Ed Clowney hits the mark when he says, "The point is not a legalistic ban on beauty of attire. The point is the vastly superior value of inward beauty and the danger of extravagant and sensual fashions in dress." So we're to focus on, we're to put on the adornment of the inner person, the character, the beauty of our inner man or woman. Peter goes on, and he identifies particular qualities. In verse 4, he says, "You're to be adorned with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." And it's this gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in God's sight. He finds it beautiful. The word gentle here means not insistent on one's own rights, or not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. It's in contrast to the woman who uses her words, often aggressively so, to get her way by badgering or nagging her husband. But godly submission will cultivate a biblical meekness. When we submit as God calls us, as husbands submit to their wives, they will begin to bear forth the fruit of meekness. Now, we tend to hear the word meekness and think meekness is the attribute of a doormat. So if you want to submit to your husband, you can just lay down on the floor and he'll come in and wipe his dirty feet all over you. And that's what meekness is about. But that's not how the scriptures understand meekness. Matthew Henry says, "Meekness is an easiness of spirit that is subject to God." An easiness of spirit that is subject to God. It's not tense, not fearful, but there's an easiness that comes, that is only comes when we're yielded to the Lord. It says, I'm available. I trust the Lord, and there is a comfort here and a responsiveness to him, an easiness. And it might be in contrast to being strident or haughty or self-confident. Instead, meekness is thoroughly God-confident. Our confidence is in him, and therefore we can be easy in spirit. Henry goes on to say that meekness toward God is the understanding bowed to every divine truth and the will to every divine precept, and both without murmuring or disputing. I say it again. It's the understanding bowed to every divine truth and the will to every divine precept, and both without murmuring or disputing. See, that this easiness of spirit that we see in meekness responds both to God's word as commands are read or understood from the scriptures, and also to God's providence with obedience. And sometimes there's a frowning providence, and we say, all right, God, I receive this as from your hands, and I can receive it with an easiness of spirit because I'm yielded to you, and I will receive it with your help without complaining or grumbling. We see this kind of meekness in Job when his property and all of his crops are destroyed, and even his children are killed. And what does he say? He says, shall we receive good from God and not also evil? It doesn't mean that Job didn't have great emotion and intense sorrow and sadness over the loss of his children, but it does show a yieldedness to the Lord, a trust, a dependence in the Lord in all things, even the most grievous. And so when we have this meekness, when we have this yieldedness to the Lord, it radically alters the way we respond to other people. Because if we can respond to God's word, and if we respond to providence as if we know God has this, and we can respond to him with an easiness of spirit, then it affects how we respond to other people. We don't have to lash out. We don't have to control with our words. It means that we can respond to people with a calm spirit, with a curbed tongue. And therefore, meekness toward God will bear forth the wisdom that is from above, as James describes, that is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, of course, this is not the aim of just women. This is the aim of all believers. But Peter is identifying this attribute, this quality in particular for wives. And he says, your submission, as you submit to the Lord and you submit to your husband, as a result of that submission to the Lord, you will begin to bear forth this fruit. And it looks like meekness, looks like quietness and gentleness, a yieldedness to the Lord, so that you might respond to your husband with gracious, quiet, deep dependence on the Lord. This kind of fruit brings the Lord glory and will be an incredible blessing to your husband. So we see the product of a wife's submission to her husband, the product bearing fruit, this meekness, this quiet and gentle beauty. And lastly, Peter gives us a picture of a wife's submission to her husband, a picture of a wife's submission to her husband. And I want to read again verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter, as a very skilled pastor and teacher, is giving us an illustration. We need practical pictures of what faithfulness looks like so that we can say, oh, okay, I think I could do that. So wives, Peter's saying, here's Sarah. Actually, he says, here are women, the holy women of old, and they've submitted to their husbands. And then he lifts up Sarah in particular in verse 6. Peter says that she is the example. She's a model for us. She is to be followed as an encouragement for wives today. And the reason for that, it says in verse 6, is that she calls him Lord and she obeys him. Now, what are we to make of that? What do we make of a wife calling her husband Lord? She obeys him. Is that to mean in any way that men are more important or more valuable than their wives? Well, we want to make clear that the biblical calling for wives to submit to their own husbands should never lead us to think that women are in any way less valuable or honorable as human beings in God's eyes. Headship and submission are part of God's design for how relationships are to work best in marriage, but it's not an indication of importance or value. So I want to invite you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Leave your finger in 1 Peter 3, but turn back to Genesis 1, in the creation account, verse 27. Moses writes, God writes, so God created man in his own image. And when it says man here, he's talking about human race, not talking about men or males. He's talking about humanity. God created human beings in his own race. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created human beings, both male and female, in his image, which means that neither gender more represents God's image than the other. We need both genders in order to image God. And so there is equal value, equal worth in both genders at creation. And we see the same thing at redemption, that Jesus Christ doesn't come to save men and that women get a secondary place. No, Jesus Christ died on the cross to prepare a way for both men and women to come into the kingdom as co-heirs, as we read in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. If you just scan down, it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. There's a full equality, a full equal value of men and women, both in creation and in redemption. So this language of Lord does not mean that Sarah is any less valuable than her husband. But what are we to make of it? Why does she call Abraham Lord? And how is that an evidence of her godliness? Well, I think it's helpful to see that this term Lord can mean master. That's an appropriate use of it. But it also is simply a term of polite address. So scholars suggest that it was used like we use the word mister or sir. So it's not unlike our own culture, our own country's culture a couple generations ago when a husband or a wife might talk about the other one as, well, Mrs. Smith is just running out to get some errands, or Mr. Johnson so-and-so, and they refer to each other in the Mr. or Mrs. That's not so foreign to us. So Peter is not holding up Sarah as an example of a wife's servitude of her husband. Rather, he is holding up Sarah as an example of a wife who followed her husband's lead and spoke respectfully of him. Now, whether Peter had a specific example of obedience in mind when he wrote this, or he was just thinking about her life in total, we see from the Genesis account that there are a number of ways that Sarah willingly followed Abraham. Some of those times, it was when Abraham was stepping out in faith and doing what God had commanded him, and it was at great cost to both Abraham and Sarah, and she still went. Like when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to come to the Canaan and receive that land. And she came. Even though that meant leaving her family and leaving her home, she left it all to follow her husband. But there are also times when Sarah followed her husband when he was not using his best judgment. There are two accounts where Abraham takes his family into Egypt, and Abraham says to his wife, if anyone asks, tell them that I'm your brother and you're my sister so that I don't get in trouble. And she does it. And it happens again when they return to the land of Abimelech, and she goes along with his plan again. Now, even though Abraham's example is kind of sketchy at this point, Sarah is commended for her obedience. Now, God would never expect Sarah to follow Abraham into sin. Wives should never do that. Their first authority is the Lord, and you are to submit to your husband only as much as that doesn't discount your submission to the Lord. But Sarah expresses her obedience to the Lord through her willingness to follow her husband, even in his questionable moments. And God commends her highly for it and uses her as a picture of godly submission. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he says to wives, he says, you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What might it be that would be frightening for a wife when she's submitting to her husband? Well, any time that we are out of control, we might be tempted to fear. And if your call is to submit to your husband, that means you might not be in control all the time. None of us are in control all the time, but if you're called to submit to your husband, there are times when decisions will be made that you feel like, I'm not sure that was the best decision or even a very good decision. But unless he's leading you into sin, the scriptures say you need to follow his lead. You're going to be part of that process. You're going to talk through things. But ultimately, if he makes a decision, you need to come under that. So there may be scenarios in life where following him might be frightening. Where your husband says, we've talked about this. I've made the decision. We need to move our family across the country for this job. Think how frightening it would be for a woman who's particularly concerned about the kids and their well-being. She has to move. She doesn't have a new job to look forward to. She just has to follow. And sometimes that's the case. There are less scary scenarios, but unnerving all the same. There may be times when a husband might say, you know what, honey, I think it's time that we get into a new small group. And that might push you a little bit beyond your comfort zone. I think we need to make a change of our kids' schooling. Or I think we're going to join a new ministry at church. Or I'm really interested in a new business venture. Or I think we should be open to another child. Any of these kinds of changes where a husband and wife talk and a husband ultimately makes a decision that the wife says, I'm not sure about this, is an opportunity for the devil to begin to come in and tempt that wife to fear. And Sarah is an example for us of one who said, you know what? I follow my husband because I first and foremost follow the Lord. And it's in those moments when a wife may not be sure if her husband is leading her on the best path. And let me guarantee you, wives, that husbands will not lead you on the best path every time. We are exceedingly fallible and we will make very questionable decisions sometimes. But remember that your confidence in your husband does not ultimately stem from him or his character. Your confidence in your husband stems from your confidence in the Lord and who he is and how he has commanded in his good order that you would come under your husband's authority. So quiet confidence in God not only produces beauty in a woman, but it also protects her from fear by allowing her to submit to her husband's leadership, trusting that he, and more importantly, the Lord, will protect and provide for her in her submission. That's what Sarah did, and that's why Peter paints her as a picture of a wife's submission to her husband. So Peter gives us this picture of what a submitted life looks like. When Kim and I meet with engaged couples, we will share personally about our own struggles in marriage. And one of the things that we've found is that even though we embrace this teaching of a husband's headship and a wife's submission, that it's hard to live out, and we mess up a lot. I am helped by the fact that Peter would lift up Sarah as an example of a godly, faithful, submissive wife. Because the truth is, Sarah messed up a lot. If you look back at the account in Genesis of Abraham and Sarah, you'll see that Sarah did not exhibit great faith on a number of very important occasions. Like when she didn't trust that God would provide an heir through her, and so she gave her handmaiden to Abraham to be his wife. And then Hagar has a son, and she begins to mistreat Ishmael and Hagar and sends them away. Or when she overhears the Lord telling Abraham that in a year you will have a son, and she laughs, not out of joy, but out of disbelief, out of derision almost, because she doesn't believe that she could have a child in her old age. So there were some major trust lapses that Sarah exhibits. And yet, she is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ like all of us. And so if you are a wife here this morning, or if you are a husband here this morning, you think, oh, I fall so far short of what we see here. My words get away from me all the time. I say things, I do things that usurp, that contradict what I see God teaching me in his word. Jesus died on the cross for us to to be forgiven and cleansed. And marriage, just like any relationship that we might have with other sinners, will lead us to the cross. And when we experience the forgiveness and grace of our Savior, it should lead us to trust Him more. It will bear fruit of repentance so that as we surrender to Him, as we come under the Lord's leadership and loving headship, we might see, okay, Lord, give me grace to come under my husband's headship again, even though I've messed up. But there is grace. And just as Sarah, who was far from perfect, is held up as an example of faithfulness, she trusted in God to forgive her sins, and He did. So He will with me, by His mercy and for His glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word, and we thank You for Your grace to us in marriage and in any relationship that we find ourselves. We are so fallible and so weak, and we so often say things and do things that we don't mean or didn't want to do, and we know do not please You. And yet, Father, we give You praise that You do not leave us in this state of brokenness and sin, but You sent Your Son to die on a cross to redeem broken wives, to redeem broken husbands, to redeem broken marriages, so that by Your mercy, a marriage might portray the love that Jesus has for the church and that the church submits and loves Jesus Christ. Father, be glorified here. Be glorified in our marriages. Be glorified in the hearts of those who are single and yearn to be married. Be glorified in those who struggle in this area. And we pray that You would be honored as we trust in You. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.